Well, I would invite you to please open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus 32. If you're visiting with us this morning, it is typical at Vine Community Church that we're working our way verse by verse through an entire book of the Bible. Right now we're in a series going through the Gospel of John, but every now and then, typically in the summertime, we take a break from whatever book we're going through to do a topical series. And this summer, we have been doing a series on prayer, looking at these different portraits in the Bible, Old and New Testament alike, on prayer. And so this morning, we're going to look at one such portrait from Exodus chapter 32, and I will read verses 1 through 14. Exodus 32, verses 1 through 14. This is God's word. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down. For your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you.'" But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'With evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth?' Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.' And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray one more time. Father, we do not trifle with the living God. Lord, you are a holy God. You are a merciful God, and you are a great God. And we want to come to you this morning acknowledging that our vision of you is not great enough. And so we would ask by your Holy Spirit, through the proclamation of your word and your holy scriptures, Lord, you would make us know more of who you are, your great glory, so that we might give you glory, honor, and praise. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, several years ago, I had a friend confide in me regarding her doubts about prayer. She was starting to doubt whether her prayers really mattered. She came from a solidly reformed church that believed in the sovereignty of God, but she struggled to know how to reconcile the sovereignty of God and prayer. If God has already ordained whatsoever comes to pass, then what difference do my prayers really make? Perhaps you have wrestled with a similar question. If God already knows the future, if his purposes cannot fail, why pray? And so this morning, I want to show you from God's word that although God is absolutely sovereign over all things, your prayers absolutely matter. In fact, your prayers are one of the very means that God has ordained to accomplish his sovereign will. Amen. And we are going to see that in this next portrait of prayer, this prayer of Moses. But before we dive into the passage, we need to figure out where exactly are we at in Exodus. We're kind of plopping right down into the middle of a story. So just a brief bit of context. God has miraculously and graciously delivered his people out of Egypt. And he did so through the 10 plagues and through the parting of the Red Sea. And now he has brought them into this wilderness, and he has already given them his law, the Ten Commandments. And Moses is now up on the top of Mount Sinai, communing with God. And God is giving him instructions on how to build the tabernacle. And he's been up there now for 40 days. And the people down below at the base of the mountain are starting to grow rather restless. Okay, we were promised a land flowing with milk and honey. Not this. Not this wilderness. And this Moses fellow, where is he anyway? When's he going to come down and get us out of here? Okay, so that's the context of where we're at in Exodus 32. And that leads us to our first point this morning, which is the idolatry of the people. We see the idolatry of the people. Verse 1, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." Is that not one of the most heart-wrenching verses in the Bible? Moses is delayed. And so they go to Aaron, the so-called second in command, and they say, "Get up. We want you to make us gods." Now, you need to remember, Israel to this point has already been given the Ten Commandments. And what are the first two commandments of the Bible, of the Ten Commandments? "You shall have no other gods before me." The second commandment, "You shall not make for yourself an idol." They knew God's law. They could not claim ignorance, but they disregarded it, and they asked Aaron to make gods for them. Why? "To go before us," they said. "Someone to get us out of here, to deliver us from the wilderness." So they say to Aaron, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." They refer to their leader with disdain, with disrespect, "This Moses." And then, did you notice? They attribute the entire exodus out of Egypt to a man, to Moses. And Aaron, rather than rebuke their wickedness, joins in their rebellion. Verses 2 and 3. So Aaron said to them, take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. So Aaron instructs the people, bring your gold earrings to me. Now, you might be wondering, weren't they slaves just not too long ago? Where on earth did they get all this gold from? It's not like there was a K-Jewelers at the bottom of Mount Sinai. Well, in Exodus 12, 35 and 36, God tells Israel, ask the Egyptians for their gold and for their silver. And guess what? The Egyptians gave it to them. You know why? Because God had just struck dead all of their firstborn. And at that point, the Egyptians were ready to do anything the Israelites asked of them. But God did not give his people jewelry to form false idols. In fact, many believe the reason God had them plunder the Egyptians for their gold and silver was so they would have sufficient materials to later build the tabernacle. So the very gold God gave them to build his place for his presence became gold that they used to craft an idol. How easy it can be to take the very gifts that God intended us to use to worship him and to build his kingdom only to turn those gifts into idols. Verse 4, Aaron received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. So he collects this massive amount of gold, he fashions this golden calf, and then the people utter these blasphemous words. These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. You know how the Ten Commandments starts? It starts by Yahweh saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. And here the people dare say, behold, this calf brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Psalm 106 says they forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt. But that was not the end of their sin. Verse 5, when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. Aaron builds the altar and then he declares in front of the golden calf and all the people, he says, hey, tomorrow we're going to have a big feast. And it's going to be a feast to the Lord. Did you see that? Lord, all in caps in your Bible, that's Yahweh, the covenant God. You understand what Aaron's doing here? He's trying to have his cake and eat it too. He's attempting to worship the Lord through the golden calf. By saying it's the Lord, they deceive themselves into thinking, we're not sinning. It's the Lord. We've just made an image of the Lord. Oh, the deceitfulness of idolatry. And so in verse 6, they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Now, before we move on, we need to spend a few moments thinking about what this horrendous act of sin and idolatry teaches us. And one reason I say that is because the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, references this very event, and he says this. He says, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction. So we need to see, how does this text instruct us specifically as it relates to idolatry. I'll suggest three things. First, idolatry forgets the giver. Idolatry forgets the giver. Last week, my family and I were in Oklahoma at my wife's grandmother's house celebrating 4th of July. And we love going out to the farm. Her grandma lives on a farm in the middle of nowhere, Oklahoma. It's peaceful. It's quiet. The only vehicles ever driving down the road are oil trucks and farmers. And when it was time to go, my kids, they didn't want to go. They love being at grandma's house at the farm, loving that slower pace of life. And when we got home that night, when we were saying our nightly prayers as a family, I took time to specifically thank the Lord for all that he had given us that week. I wanted to remind my children that every good thing we just experienced, it was all from the hand of God. Well, Israel did the opposite. Instead of remembering God's gifts with gratitude, they forgot the giver altogether. You see, the problem with idolatry is it forgets that all-important truth that James says, every good and perfect gift comes down from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights. Verse 1, Israel attributed the Exodus to Moses. Verse 4, Israel attributed the Exodus to a golden calf. They became so consumed with what they thought they didn't have, which was a leader in front of their eyes that could get them out of the wilderness, that they forgot all that the Lord had already done for them, and that it all had come from his mighty hand. Beloved, one of the best guards against idolatry is a thankful heart. Gratitude reminds us every blessing comes from the Lord. And when we acknowledge that through thanksgiving, then our hearts are naturally drawn to worship the giver rather than to worship the gift. So idolatry forgets the giver. Secondly, idolatry refuses to wait on the Lord. Idolatry refuses to wait on the Lord. You see, at the end of the day, Israel's idolatry is rooted in unbelief. Okay, they refuse to wait because they stopped trusting Yahweh. Hey, Moses, he's been gone a long time. And we're stuck in this wilderness with only this manna to eat. And yet, as R. Kent Hughes points out, the Israelites had every reason to believe that God knew what he was doing. Think about everything God had already accomplished for them at this point. 10 plagues in the land of Egypt. He parted the Red Sea. They walked on dry ground. He provided bread out of nowhere from heaven. He struck a rock and water came out. Sin has a way of creating spiritual amnesia where we forget God's faithfulness to us yesterday because the trials and tribulations of today have become so difficult. But the way we learn to trust God today is by remembering what God has done for us in the past. Do not, brothers and sisters, forget the work of God in your past. Amen. You were a slave, not in Egypt, a slave to sin. Amen. And yet the Spirit of God set you free. He produced faith in your once dead heart. He justified you by faith in Christ. Once you, like Israel, were not a people, but now you are his people. Amen. God wanted Israel to walk by faith, not by sight. And brothers and sisters, he is calling you to do the same. When you are tempted to grow impatient with the Lord, maybe you're impatient and discouraged with change. My spouse is just changing too slowly. I'm changing too slowly. My kids are changing too slowly. And what can that lead to? Well, it can lead to you grasping for control, manipulating the situation, or even just come all out despair instead of waiting patiently for the Lord, remembering that he has you, he has your spouse, he has your children right where he wants them. And you can trust in his sovereignty and patiently wait on the Lord. If he can save a sinner like you, then he can certainly sanctify you and bring his good work to completion. Amen. So idolatry, it loses patience. It stops trusting in the Lord. And then lastly, idolatry worships God on our own terms. Idolatry worships God on our own terms. Remember what Aaron said after making the golden calf. He said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." Aaron was not telling the people, "Hey, let's just abandon Yahweh altogether." No, he was saying, "Let's worship the Lord through the golden calf." You see the subtle danger of idolatry? It doesn't always try to replace God, but rather it tries to reshape God according to our own desires and preferences. I've spent many hours of my life editing videos as video clips, since I've done a lot of videography in my past. And like a videographer editing a clip till it's just the way he wants it, idolatry edits God until he's just the way we want him. But editing God does not change God. Putting God's name on something doesn't make it his will. And yet, people today still act just like the Israelites. We'll subtly twist scripture until it says what we want it to say. We'll quote a verse out of context to justify sin. We'll self-approve of our own opinions, desires, and lifestyles. And then we will comfort ourselves by remembering that Jesus said, "Judge not." So it must be okay. But calling something Christian doesn't make it Christian. God alone defines who he is. God alone defines how he is to be worshiped, and his people are to live their lives. True worship does not ask God to bless my way. True worship submits humbly to his way. Amen. So that is the idolatry of the people. Now, how does the Lord respond to all of this? And that leads to our next point, the wrath of God. The wrath of God. The scene now shifts from the bottom of the mountain to the top of the mountain where Moses is communing with the Lord. Verse 7, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go down, for your people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt."'" Now, you got to remember what Moses was experiencing here. Yeah, he was on cloud 9. And whenever someone today has an awe-inspiring experience, we'll call it a mountaintop experience. This is the OG mountaintop experience. This is the original. Moses is communing with God for 40 days on Mount Sinai, and then all of a sudden, it comes crashing down as God alerts Moses of the idolatry that is happening down below. And did you notice how God refers to Israel? He calls them your people, whom you delivered. Now, why does he say that? I'm going to leave you in suspense for a moment and answer that in a second. But first, we need to see what else God says here to Moses. Verse 9, and the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you. Now, there is a temptation here when reading these verses to think of God as being like someone like Yosemite Sam. You guys remember Yosemite Sam? If you're too young to remember Yosemite Sam, ask your mom and dad. Yosemite Sam was always trying to hunt down Bugs Bunny, but Bugs Bunny always outsmarted Yosemite Sam. And every time he failed, his pride was wounded. And he would throw the worst temper tantrums. He would yell and stomp and lose control. And sometimes, if we're not careful, we can read a verse like this and imagine God responding in a similar way, as if his anger is an emotional outburst because he didn't get his way. That is not the God of the Bible. God's wrath is not like Yosemite Sam. It is not uncontrolled. It is not impulsive. It's the opposite. God's anger here is holy, and it is righteous because it is the only just response of a perfectly holy God towards sin and idolatry. And yet, even in the midst of God's justified wrath and anger against sin, his actions and words are actually already beginning to show signs of grace and mercy. Now, you might think, where's that at? Because all I'm seeing is these are a stiff-necked people. Stand aside, Moses, so I can consume them in my wrath. Well, the text gives us several clues where we see God's mercy. The first one is that God tells Moses to go down. Now, think about that for just a moment. If God intended to utterly consume them in his wrath, why does he bother telling Moses in verse 7 to go down to the people? I mentioned earlier that God called the Israelites your people, whom you delivered. He wasn't saying that like a parent who refers to their disobedient child as your son. But rather, God is calling Moses to identify with his own people. Now, why would God want that? So that Moses could intercede for them. You see, a mediator must be able to identify with both parties they are mediating between. And Moses has just been with God. God has appointed Moses as his representative to the people. But now God reminds Moses, your people are down there committing idolatry, and they deserve my just wrath and punishment. In other words, God is calling Moses to leave the presence of God and go down to intercede for the people and be their mediator. Because God is a gracious God and a merciful God. And the second clue to his mercy is in another little phrase. And that is that God tells Moses, let me alone. See that in verse 10? Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you. By saying this, God is once again calling Moses to fulfill his role as a mediator. He isn't pushing Moses away like an angry man being physically restrained by his buddies. He is drawing Moses into the situation so that he would intercede for his people. R. Kent Hughes helpfully illustrated it this way. A frustrated parent, to get their child to stop leaving their toys all over the floor, might say something like this. Go ahead. Keep leaving your toys on the floor. That's okay. I will clean them up as soon as I can find the trash can. Now, is the parent really going to throw the toys away? Well, it's unlikely that there is a child who would dare wait around to find out. The parent is trying to get the child to take responsibility for the toys, as it were, to save them. And God is doing something similar with Moses. He used the warning of judgment to awaken Moses to go and plead with God on behalf of the people. And that leads to our final point this morning, the prayer of a mediator. The prayer of a mediator, verse 11. But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. Moses responds to God's call, and he intercedes. He pleads with the Lord on behalf of the people, despite their sin and despite the fact that they deserved God's justice and wrath. And notice he appeals to God on the basis of two things. He appeals to God on the basis of God's glory and on the basis of God's covenant. First, he appeals to God on the basis of his glory. Notice what he says in his prayer. He says, why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? So Moses, in his prayer, he recounts, God, you brought them out of Egypt with a mighty and outstretched arm. You did this with power and might. And then he says, if you destroy them, word's going to get back to Egypt. And they're going to think that you delivered them out of Egypt just to kill them later in the wilderness. Moses interceding isn't concerned with Israel's worthiness. It is primarily concerned with the glory of God. Moses wants God's name to be great among the nations. And you know who else is concerned for the glory of God? God. As John Piper once put it, the chief end of God is to glorify God. Amen. There is no greater end that God could pursue than to glorify himself. Now, that doesn't work for you and me. It only works for God. Amen. Because there is nothing higher and there is no being greater than God himself. And so Moses, concerned for God's glory and knowing God is concerned for his own glory, pleads with the Lord to turn from his burning anger and relent of this disaster. And then the second thing Moses appeals to is he appeals on the basis of God's covenant. Notice verse 13. He says, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. Now, Moses doesn't say, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because they were such swell guys. He appeals to those names, because those are the patriarchs whom God established his covenant promises with. God promised to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their offspring this land, and to multiply them as the stars are of the heavens. And so Moses appeals on the basis of God's covenant. He appeals on the basis of God's glory. And then notice the result of his intercessory prayer. Verse 14, and the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. You see, by appealing to God's glory and covenant, Moses wasn't pleading with God to do something that he didn't already want to do. He is the one who established the covenant in the first place. He is the one who swore by his own name. But instead, God gave Moses the opportunity to fulfill his role as mediator, to stand in the gap between God and a sinful people. Now, before we close, I want to give two final points of application, one as it relates to prayer, and then one as it relates to our salvation. So first, the one as it relates to prayer is this. Prayer is a means that God uses to accomplish his will. Prayer is a means God uses to accomplish his will. You see, there are two questions that commonly arise from this text. The first question is this: does God change his mind? And the second question is related. If God doesn't change his mind, then what purpose do my prayers have? So let's take those questions in order. First, does God change his mind? Okay, he's going to consume them in his wrath. Moses prays. He relents. Does God change his mind? No, he does not. At least not in the way that we change our minds. You see, God does not learn new things. God cannot obtain more knowledge. He can't learn new information. He doesn't make mistakes, and his eternal purposes cannot be altered. Now, how do we know that? Well, it is the clear testimony throughout the scriptures. I'll give you a sampling of a few. You can jot them down. Malachi 3, verse 6. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. Numbers 23, verse 19. God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Of course, James 1:17 says, God does not change like shifting shadows. God does not change. The theological term is that God is immutable. He is absolutely unchanging. I think those scriptures are pretty clear. I, the Lord, do not change. God does not change his mind. So what about Exodus 32? What about the passage we just looked at? Well, hopefully after studying this text, you can see God does not change his mind. He had purposed from the beginning to show mercy. That's why he tells Moses to go down. That's why he calls Moses to intercede. And listen to what the psalmist says. We read it earlier. In Psalm 106, verse 23, therefore he said he would destroy them had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying them. As one commentator pointed out, Moses was not changing God's plans. He was carrying them out. You see, there may be times in Scripture in which God relents of something that he said that he would do. But when that happens, you have to realize, and it's hard for our small brains to get a hold of this, God is meeting us in space and time, but he himself is not bound neither by space or by time. And he has one purpose, and he has one will, which he has decreed from even before time began. In the case of Moses, God didn't change, but rather the situation changed. God introduced a mediator. And Moses' prayer, beloved, was the very means that God ordained to accomplish his mercy. Amen. Which leads to the second question. If God has already ordained whatsoever shall come to pass, and his mind cannot be changed, then what is the purpose of my praying? Your prayers are the very means that God has ordained to bring about his plans and purposes in the world. Let me say that again. Your prayers are one of the very means that God has ordained to bring about his plans and purposes in the world, which is exactly what we learned from Moses, isn't it? God had determined to show mercy to his people. But what had to happen before God's wrath was relinquished? Moses had to pray. You could think of prayer as similar to evangelism. Ephesians 1:4 reminds us that before the foundations of the earth, God chose those who would be his. And yet we would never say, well, since God has chosen his elect, I don't need to preach the gospel. We understand that God has not only chosen who will be saved, but also the means how they will be saved, which is through the proclamation of the gospel. Hearing comes by, or faith comes by hearing, hearing the word of Christ. And in a similar way, prayer is the means that God uses to accomplish all kinds of his plans and purposes on earth. Now, I want you to think about that for a minute. God uses your prayers. Amen. Sometimes weak, half-hearted, feeble prayers. And he uses your prayers and has chosen your prayers. The Almighty God has chosen to use your prayers as one of his means to accomplish his purposes on earth. That he would use your prayers for a lost sinner to be brought into the kingdom of God. That he would use your prayers in the city of El Dorado to bring about the faith of unbelievers in Tokyo, Japan someday. Amen. That he would use your prayers to possibly spark a revival in El Dorado or in this nation. That he would use your prayers to convict a fellow brother or sister of their sins that they're currently walking in and lead them to repentance. That he would use your prayers to bring healing to a sick family member. You see, God has ordained all of the ends of all of his plans. He does not change, but he has also ordained the means. And the means, one of the means is your prayers, my prayers, and the prayers of all of God's people throughout this world. Amen. And so, our prayers, your prayers are a means that God uses to accomplish his will. So yes, your prayers absolutely matter. Secondly, this story is the story of your life. This whole story is the story of your life. If you took notes, glance down at your three points. The idolatry of the people, the wrath of God, and the prayer of a mediator. We are all idol worshipers. We have all broken the first and second commandment, not to mention all the other commandments. Because of our sin and because of our idolatry, we deserve the wrath of God. We deserve to be punished for our sin, to experience his just judgment in hell for all eternity. But what happened? The Father sent his Son. Go down and make intercession for my people. Go and be the mediator between God and man. And just as Moses descended from the mountain after meeting with God, the eternal Son willingly descended from the very presence of God to save his people. Amen. Truly God and truly man. Jesus Christ perfectly represented God, and he perfectly represented man. And unlike Israel, Jesus never bowed down to false idols. He worshiped the Lord, his God, perfectly. And yet it was on the cross that Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath and fury for our sin and idolatry. Wrath that should have consumed us was poured out on Christ. But God raised him from the dead, showing that the cup of God's wrath was drained, that his punishment was satisfied, and it was taken by our mediator, Jesus Christ. You see, this passage, I think it's one of the most clear passages in the Old Testament, to tell you the truth, is a passage that is telling us Jesus is the better Moses. He is the one who stood in the gap between God and sinful man. He is the one who forever appeased the wrath of God, not merely through his prayers, but through his own blood, the blood of the new covenant, which is now the basis of our salvation. And he is the one who, even right now, is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he lives to make intercession for all his saints. And that is true, and that is your story. If you have trusted in Christ, if you have repented of your sins, and you are resting wholly upon Jesus as your mediator, and if you've not done that, this is still the story of your life, but you're still under the wrath of God. You've not yet moved from being under his wrath to being under his mediator. And so you need to flee to Christ, the only mediator who can reconcile you to a holy God. Believe in Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. He will save all who come to him in faith and cry out to him for mercy. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus, our mediator. Father, we thank you that Jesus came down from the presence of God to stand in the gap, to intercede on our behalf and to reconcile us. Despite our own idolatry and despite our own sin, you have reconciled us to a holy God. And Lord, because of that, we are now invited to eat at your table. And so, Lord, we want to do that now as we commune with you through the Lord's Supper. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.